It is fitting that on this, the final day of November, that we turn our attention to the final passage in the book of Hebrews. It's been a year and a half. It's been a year and a half, and by my calculations, 56 sermons worth. But today we finally arrive at the great conclusion to this book. So I invite you to open to Hebrews 13 this morning. If you need a Bible, go ahead and throw your hand up and our ushers will make sure that you get a copy of it so you can follow along with us this morning. There's admittedly a little bit of irony in my study for this week's passage. I have a pastor mentor of mine who also in recent years preached through the book of Hebrews, and he reached this concluding passage actually on the very first Sunday earlier this year in 2025. Interestingly enough, the night before, they had experienced a dumping of snow, and they were forced with the question of whether or not they were going to cancel, whether or not they were going to go forth. Originally, they were going to cancel, and then I think they decided to go forth with it. A church of usually 300 people ended up having 50 or 60 people in the congregation that morning. And I remember sitting listening to this as he's talking about it, leading into this final passage, and all I could think to myself at the time was, man, that was really poor planning on his part. Who would conclude a series the first week of January when you know there's a good chance of snow? I mean, you should probably plan it for something like November, right? When there's never a huge dumping of snow. And yet here we are in a similar position. Fortunately, our church attendance is a little bit better than it was for him that day, and still it is my desire to bring our study to a close, and I am thankful that you have joined us in whatever capacity, whether you're here in person or whether you're joining us through our live stream. We're so grateful to draw this to a close. As you know, Hebrews has been teaching us one major significant lesson. And today, on the final day, it's appropriate that you get a quiz. And I know that you will pass this, right? Because I'm going to ask you one question, and I expect a proper, hearty, accurate response from everybody. Okay? The truth that the author of Hebrews has been trying to communicate from the very beginning is the truth that Jesus is what? Oh, thank you. That was the best one of the whole series so far. Thank you. It has been a call to hold fast to Jesus, especially when times get hard and your faith is being tried and tested. This original audience was facing intense pressure to ease up or fall back from their association with Jesus. The fires of shame and isolation and soon-to-be persecution were growing hotter by the day. And many had started to give up on the race. They had stepped off the course, opting instead for a way that was more familiar, more comfortable, and more welcoming to the world. Many of them were returning to an old covenant system of Judaism that on the surface seemed so harmless, but in actuality was a renunciation of the great salvation that they had been granted in Jesus. And so our author writes. And he writes to remind them of this great salvation, of how Jesus surpasses the old covenant and its surrounding context in every possible way, proving ultimately that he is indeed better. And that's exactly what he has done for 13 chapters. He has crafted the most beautiful of arguments, pulling everything from Old Testament verses and practices to Old Testament stories and characters, all proving that Jesus has indeed provided us with a great salvation that we dare not leave behind. And so here we are, and we've arrived at the grand conclusion. As weird as it sounds, there are a lot of mixed emotions in wrapping up a book, because as Gabe said earlier, there's a lot of joy and excitement and celebration. And at the same time, it feels like you're getting ready to say goodbye to a close friend that you've gained along the way. Somebody that you've been intimately growing in knowledge and understanding with for the better part of a year and a half. And so it is a exciting and joyful thing, but a sad one. And yet, it is one that we must conclude. And today's passage indeed is a sweet way to end, a sweet way to say goodbye. It's a text that appropriately reflects the shepherd's heart of our writer. And so these are his last words to these people and to us by extension. And so I want to invite you to share in those this morning as we stand together and we read today from Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 18 and reading down to the end of the book. Our author writes in verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we now venture into these final verses, we pray that you would humble our hearts before your word. Lord, teach us, cause us to respond to your word today in light of the truth and the magnificent reality that Jesus Christ truly is better. For you are worthy. You are worthy to be glorified forever and ever. We ask this. Amen. There is a famous adage that many of us are certainly familiar with. It's one that deals with various levels of comparison. It's a phrase that says, good, better, best. It's a comparison to understand that something can be good, that there is something that can be better than good, and that there is something that is ultimate and that is truly best of all. Much of the book of Hebrews can actually be summed up under that very adage. When we think about the Old Testament people and the Old Testament system, all of these were good things. Even though we talked about how all of them had a temporary and a transitory nature, all of them had a very significant purpose, good to the purposes of the Lord. But then Jesus comes along and he shows himself to be better in every possible way, better than every Old Testament character, better than every Old Testament practice, every ritual, every sacrifice, better, better, better. And in so doing, he proves himself to be best of all. This idea is actually summed up really well by Pastor Mark Dever in his summary of the book of Hebrews. Listen to this extended quote from Dever. He says this. He says, "The writer of Hebrews has laid the best choice before us. I do not know exactly what or who competes with Christ in your life. It may be impressive teachers like the ones our writer of Hebrews is talking about, or it may be something else. I do know this. Whatever the others are, Christ is best, because Christ brings what every one of us needs, atonement and peace with God. He is uniquely able to do this. There is no one else like him. There is no other eternal, sinless Son of God who gave himself once for us to make us holy. Persevering means sticking with the best. In Christ, we have the best. I want to take this adage and change it up for us a little bit today. Because if Jesus truly is better, in fact, if he is truly the best, then we are, as his people, a blessed people. And if Jesus truly is better, then we have no choice but to respond to that blessed salvation. And that's what this passage is. It is a call to respond to Jesus Christ and his blessed salvation. And so that's what I want to exhort us to this morning, that in light of this truth that Jesus is better, I want us to respond to the blessed salvation that Jesus has offered. And I want to provide this framework of blessing to shape the final verses for us today. In fact, what we have at the end of this book is what is commonly known as a benediction. A benediction by nature is a bestowal of blessing upon the hearer. And indeed, we are blessed as a result of Hebrews, and I want us to see that in the same way that our author did. I mean, you can see his pastoral heartbeat in these verses. He urges, he prays, he appeals, he blesses, he greets, he updates, he informs them. His heart is one of tender care for these people. And so he uses these final lines to call them to respond to the blessed salvation of their superior Savior. So I want to take these final verses and turn them into a benediction of sorts for you here at Newcastle. That in light of all that you have learned in your study of Hebrews over the past year and a half, these things might be said true of you. And as such, allow me to provide you with five blessed responses to your study of the book of Hebrews. I want to begin in verses 18 and 19. I want to ask that you would be earnest in prayer. That in light of what you have learned in the book of Hebrews, may you be earnest in prayer. These verses in verses 18 and 19 are so fitting coming off of last week's passage. If you remember, last week he talked about the importance of leadership and leading in the right direction of truth. And he talked about how your current leaders, your current spiritual shepherds help you in this. He calls you in verse 17 to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And then he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So let me ask you this morning, how do you allow your spiritual shepherds to watch over your souls with joy and excitement? Well, I would offer to you that you can start. And a good place to start would be by praying for them. By praying for them. In fact, the language here of verse 18 communicates regular, ongoing prayer. Yes, you certainly need prayer. And the people in this church certainly need prayer. But perhaps none need it more than those tasked with watching over your eternal soul. Our author's request for prayer can be summed up in two ways, under the idea of integrity and one of unity. This is where our lack of historical background leaves us with all kinds of questions. We ask ourselves, what exactly was this author facing? What was his temptation? What was causing his separation from these people? What was his association and relationship directly with them? And we could spend all day considering the endless theories behind these verses, but at the end of the day, the heart of the writer is on full display. And his call to action is clear. His call is to pray, to be a people marked by prayer. Specifically, he says, pray that he himself would conduct himself with honor and integrity so as to have a clear conscience that he has acted honorably both towards God and towards man. Essentially, it is a prayer that he would not compromise. That's a good prayer, isn't it? a good prayer to pray for your leaders, that they would be ones of integrity who hold true to the Word of God that they have been teaching you and leading you in, that they too would hold it themselves. The second aspect of his prayer is one for unity, specifically his own restoration to these people. We don't, again, know what has caused this separation from them. But it seems like our author had a very important place among these folks. Perhaps one of them, perhaps being one of them, or perhaps being a part of the founding of the church many years prior to this. It's similar language to how Paul and how he related to the churches that he helped start along the way. But you see here that on the part of our author, there is great joy attached to him being present among these people. He delights in that. He desires that. And he prays that they would intercede on his behalf so that his restoration, his coming to them again, would indeed happen. What a great response on the part of the sheep to pray for their shepherds, that they would lead well and care well for those under their oversight. This gives way to a second response in verses 20 and 21. We'll call this the charge to be equipped with goodness. That in light of the truth of the book of Hebrews, that you would be equipped with goodness. We're going to spend a good portion of our time here. This is a portion that all of you are no doubt familiar with. In fact, if I were to ask you, I bet a good portion of you could actually recite this from memory, because it's the very verse we've been reciting at the end of every single service from the book of Hebrews throughout our study. But indeed, verses 20 and 21 are at their heart a prayer. It's interesting that his request that they pray for him gives way to his very eagerness to pray for them. However, this specific request is not actually shared until verse 21, which means verse 20 forms the foundation, the basis for the request. So let's look at the foundation, the build up to the actual request itself. Once again, verse 20 could be a sermon all on its own because of its rich depth, but we see here the author is, some see the author introducing new material here as if he hasn't talked about it. These ideas of resurrection, of Jesus being a shepherd and this eternal covenant, but in reality, verse 20 has been spelled out throughout the book of Hebrews. This is just the most beautiful and poetic summation of it all at this culminating point in the book of Hebrews. In fact, many commentators see this as the most beautiful benediction in all of the New Testament. Fitting, considering so much of the book of Hebrews is about being better. We could say this might be the best of the benedictions. So what does he say here? Well, first of all, he prays to the God of peace. The one he is addressing in this prayer is the God of peace. Church, our God is a God of peace, a word that means wholeness, completeness, or we could say perfection. This is a reassuring truth for a people who were struggling with peace at that time. Their present struggle felt anything but peaceful. But here we are reminded that God desires to bring peace to troubled and anxious hearts. Likewise, it reminds us that the peace of God is fundamental to his work. Throughout the letter, we have seen how God has been working to make a way back with mankind, to bring peace between God and man. The saving work of Jesus has brought a peace that appeases the wrath of God and brings us back into his presence. That is why the language throughout the book of Hebrews has spoken of Jesus as an author and a trailblazer of salvation, because he has made a way back to God, because previously we were not at peace with him. So this is the God to whom we pray. The question is, how has he done this work of peace? He has done so by bringing our Lord Jesus back from the dead. He says there in verse 20, "May the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." Now interesting, when he says that, this brought back from the dead, that's actually not the word for resurrection. It's actually a more comprehensive word that means to bring up or to lead up. That certainly includes the resurrection, as the context implies here, but I think it also speaks to the work of Jesus that he does in both leading us up and out of our bondage, as well as his ascension. In other words, he has brought us up along with him. That Exodus language, bringing out of bondage to freedom, but also brought up also more than just rising from the dead. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, but in rising, he also ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, didn't he? Where he now sits interceding for those whom he invites to come to receive grace in our time of need. All of this speaks to Jesus' own tender, loving care for us. In fact, he himself is described here, you notice in this verse, as a shepherd. That's fitting in light of the context of verses 7 and 17 that we looked at last week. To remember your leaders, to obey your leaders, those who are leading you like a shepherd. It says here that Jesus himself is a shepherd as well. Scripture describes Jesus in other places as the good shepherd. He's described as the chief shepherd of the church. But here he is called the great shepherd, or we could even say the better shepherd. What joy to know that we have a Savior who intimately cares for us, and believe me, we need it. Because implied in this verse is the fact that if he is the shepherd, we are the sheep. And by the way, to be called a sheep is not necessarily a compliment. In fact, it was Bob Smith, who served for many years as a professor of philosophy at Bethel College in Minnesota, who said this. He said, the existence of sheep is primary evidence against evolution. Why? Because sheep are so unintelligent and obtuse and defenseless, they could not have possibly evolved. The only way they could have survived is if they had shepherds. As we have seen in this letter, we are a people who have a tendency to stray and to drift if left to ourselves. Praise God that we have a great shepherd who cares and goes after us. Finally, it says all of this is possible because of Jesus' blood. That is blood of an eternal covenant. This combines two of the richest themes in the book of Hebrews, the forever priesthood that we have looked at time and time again, as well as the better covenant that Jesus initiates. The covenant that is eternal, meaning that it is fixed, enduring, and will never need to be changed or replaced. As such, those who are sealed by it are likewise secure forever. That is the covenant. This better covenant that he has brought is one that is eternal in nature and secures those who belong to it. Now, all of that quick flyover right there, is all just the foundation and the basis for now the request that this author prays for the people. And what does he pray in verse 21? In light of this truth, may the God of peace equip you with everything good. There is so much in that single request. In fact, that word equip is a word that means to perfect or to make good. In fact, it actually is the word that is used to describe the mending of fishers' nets, like in the book of Matthew. In classical Greek, this word was used to describe the setting of a bone that had been broken or become out of place. The idea here is that God would align your life in such a way that it would be useful for his purposes. That is what it means to be equipped. Here, the prayer is that you would be given all that you need to do good, to submit to God's revealed will in Scripture, and live a life that is pleasing and holy and acceptable in his sight. That's been our biggest theme in recent weeks, a life of worship that pleases him, that pleases the Lord. And that language of pleasing is so significant. In fact, it takes my mind back to chapter 11, verse 5, where we learn of Enoch. Enoch was a man who walked with God, who pleased God in his faith, and so was taken from this earth. Dear church, my prayer for you this morning, that is in light of the book of Hebrews, is that you too would be equipped with all that is good, that you too would hold fast to the eternal work of Christ, and that you would remain steadfast in faith so as to please our great God and Savior, the one to whom he says at the end of this is the one who receives all the glory, all the honor, and all the prayer. Amen. Now, in many ways, we would think when he says amen, that would be the conclusion of things. But in fact, he has a few more things he wants to add here, and we'll go through these quickly. But I want to thirdly exhort you, in light of the message of the book of Hebrews, that you would be exhorted to receive. Exhorted to receive. We see this in verse 22 where he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Here our author makes one final appeal to his original audience. His appeal is simple. Bear with what I have shared with you. Bear with it. What has he shared? Well, the call here is a word of exhortation. That phrase, word of exhortation, is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in Acts 13:15 to describe a sermon by the Apostle Paul. Church, this book that we've studied this morning is not just informational. It's not just some theological treatise. It's not even just a letter. What you have sat through for the past year and a half is a sermon. It's a long sermon, isn't it? I love the fact that he actually calls this a brief word of exhortation, because that's kind of humorous to us, isn't it? To think of something that has taken us as long as it has. This is described well by Tom Schreiner when he says, one can only imagine what the letter would have been like if the author wrote everything he wanted to write. Right? If he had everything he wanted to say. I mean, this is how we know that our author was a really good preacher, because he could have gone on and on and said a whole lot more than he actually said. But at the heart of a good and faithful sermon is an appeal. It is a call to action. And here the call on their end is to bear with what he has said. Not bear as in tolerate or to just hear what he says, but to accept it as valid and true. It's actually the same word used by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:3 when he says the time is going to come when people are no longer going to accept sound doctrine. The call here is to accept, to receive what you have heard, and to believe that it is true. To receive the truth of Hebrews, and as our author has told us time and time again, to hold fast to it in faith. This exhortation gives way to our author's closing greetings, and on the surface it may not seem like these verses have a lot to offer us, but I still think there is a fitting response on our end when we look at what this section communicates. And so the fourth response I would encourage you to have in light of your study of the book of Hebrews is that you would be encouraged through community. Encouraged through community. What do these verses, verses 23 and 24, teach us? What do they remind us? They remind us that we are not in the race alone. We are not alone in the journey. And boy, do we need that reminder and encouragement at times, don't we? Again, there's a lot of background that means we don't have all the answers to, right? There's a lot of questions here. He talks about Timothy being released from prison. We don't know anything about that. This is the only place in the Bible we know about. That should be an encouragement, though, considering Timothy was seemingly a timid and a little bit of a passive guy when Paul was writing to him. Here we see that he's being released from prison, which means that he was becoming bold in his faith. It also implies that our author and the audience that he's writing to had some type of close connection with Timothy. That's why many people still believe that Paul wrote this book, maybe someone like Apollos. The truth is, we still don't know for sure. In the same way, we don't know about the audience based on verse 24. He mentions here to greet your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy also greet you. I mean, what's that about? These people from Italy? It's a little bit ambiguous. It means that they could be people who are from Italy greeting a church that is somewhere outside of Italy, or perhaps they are from Italy and they are sending their greetings back to the people who are there in Italy. Now, I personally still favor the idea that this church was in Rome at the dawn of Nero's growing persecution from Italy, meaning that they were known to the people that they were writing to. Often Italy is used as a code way of talking about the city of Rome itself. But again, no matter how you take it here, by mentioning all these names, our author is building encouragement in the hearts of these people. They, like us, need to remember that the race is long. It is hard. It is not easy. But you're not alone. In the same way that Elijah needed to be reminded when he felt like he was all alone, that God had not left him on his own. That there were many more that were standing for the truth of God in a time and an age when it seems like everybody was shrinking back. Church, we have a band of brothers and sisters who strive alongside us. And so it's in light of these first four responses that I give you one final one here in verse 25. That in response to everything that you have learned in the book of Hebrews, may you be empowered by grace. Empowered by grace. Often verses like this can seem like a throwaway in the New Testament. But I think it's a reminder that if we are going to remain steadfast in faith, if we are going to remain committed to the Lord, we can't do so in our own strength. We need a superior power to keep us going. And that power is not something foreign to us, because the very power that saved us is the very same power that also sustains us. And that is the grace of God. His divine favor is the life breath for us as Christians. In fact, it is the very thing he is eager to dispense to those who draw near to his throne. In their time of need, in their time of desperation, in their time of weakness, knowing that they're at their end, knowing that he is good and gracious, merciful and sympathetic to dispense that grace to those who need it most. What will see us through this race of faith? Nothing but the grace of God. There is a verse in the great hymn Amazing Grace that perfectly sums up this idea and forms what I would consider to be a fitting end to our study in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to put it on the screen, and we're going to do something we don't normally do here. And this is very unusual for me even, so prepare yourselves. I'm going to encourage us to sing it together, to sing it a cappella, and allow the truth that this speaks to of the grace of God and its sustaining power be what sends you forth in response to everything that we have learned in the book of Hebrews. Let's sing this out together. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. May the grace of God sustain you so that your faith would remain steadfast, that Jesus Christ would see you safely home. Father, now we ask that you would indeed empower your people today. In light of the truth that we have looked at for the last year and a half, I pray one last time that we would not forsake Like the early Israelites, that wilderness generation who, Lord, in light of all the truth that they had seen and beheld, and yet still perished in unbelief because of the hardness of their hearts. Help us not to be like them. Help us, in light of the superiority of Jesus Christ and the better eternal salvation that he has brought through the new covenant, help us to hold fast. Help us to remain committed. Help us to behold the wonder of our Savior and cling to him, for he alone is able to truly save and to rescue. If there be any here yet this morning who have not yet accepted this truth that Jesus is better, melt their heart today. Cause the heart of stone to give way to a heart of flesh that believes and trusts in you. Lord, would you be glorified to do that? And would you be glorified to see your saints who have responded to your better salvation, see them home, empowered by your great grace today? We ask to the glory of your great name. Amen.